In 1997, we met Michael and Christiana. They were a young, impressive, believing couple in Eastern Berlin. Michael was American, Christiana was German, and they both spoke both languages fluently. During the ensuing months of getting to know them, we got to know Christiana's story. Her grandparents had been sidelined during the Nazi regime. They refused to participate in the church practices that conflated worship of God with submission to an evil dictator. It wasn't the Deutsche Kirche, the German church to which they belonged. It was the confessing church, the church of Martin Niemöller and others in Germany. They were the ones who confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. Later on, Christiana's parents lived through another regime, the DDR, the DDR, the German Democratic Republic, falsely named as it was. And there in Eastern Germany, her Protestant pastor father was watched and suspect. Young Christiana and her older siblings refused to join what was called the Freie Deutsche Jugend, the Free German Youth, also a bizarrely named communist youth organization. And as a result of that refusal, her older siblings were not allowed to go study at the university, and her entire family was sidelined and marginalized in all kinds of ways. It was only in 1989, when the Iron Curtain fell, that the Newland family began to experience a reprieve from the years and the decades of simmering persecution. Christiana, by that point, was a vibrant, admirable young lady, and she, the lastborn, was able finally to go study at the university. But that experience and that reality will never leave her. And I submit to you today that her family's experience is far more the norm across the world and throughout history for believers than anything that we have experienced. And today we're going to see a first prediction of that. We're in our fifth week now of our Upside Down series, Jesus' Upper Room Discourse from John chapter 13 to 17. Last Sunday, Pastor Jonathan led us through a wonderful passage in the first half of John 15. And that outlines God's presence and his power through our abiding faith in Jesus to bear much, much fruit. And of course, that spiritual fruit is not only the reflection of Jesus' righteousness in us, but also the conversion fruit of our witness to him. But this can happen, of course, only when we remain connected to Jesus and only when we let the Father prune us, as John 15 says. Today, however, the picture from Jesus is not so rosy. In the second half of John chapter 15, Jesus pulls back the curtain of the cost of following him and of bearing fruit for him. Namely, that following him will invite widespread rejection from the world on account of our allegiance to him. When I played sports, the phrase was heard often, no pain, no gain. And Jesus here underlines that spiritual reality. If we want the blessing of fruitfulness, it will come with the burden of opposition. John chapter 15, I hope you have your Bibles there and open. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18 into the first few verses of John 16. John 15, verse 18 from the NIV. If the world hates you, Jesus says, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If they had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, if I, Jesus said, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. In these verses, at the end of John chapter 15, Jesus lays out the sober reality of allegiance and loyalty to him. And there's a strong progression of attitude and action against those who are followers of Jesus. And we're going to note what he says with a handful of R's. The first one, the reality, verse 18, the world hates followers of Jesus. Jesus begins here with a bombshell to his followers. Namely, that then and now they would be hated. The big idea comes out in this passage right away. To embrace Jesus is to invite, to even expect hatred from those who don't. Actually, this shouldn't have been a bombshell to the disciples. If they would have only been paying attention to Jesus, how he was treated and opposed in his life, his years of public ministry, they had seen him scorned and mocked and debated and dismissed and challenged and threatened. And in just a few hours from when Jesus said this, at the cross, the opposition would be off the Richter scale against Jesus. But Jesus is looking beyond that. He's looking further ahead, beyond the cross, beyond the grave, beyond the empty tomb, beyond his ascension. Jesus is preparing them for the future reality of their lives after he's departed. And yet the opposition of the world was going to continue unchanged, Jesus said. In fact, it was going to increase, transferred from Jesus as the primary target to his followers, then and now, who would remain in the world. A lot of times in life when we face opposition, we think that we have done something wrong. But Jesus warns them that this isn't necessarily the case. Even when we're bearing the fruit of his righteousness, we see that in the first half of John 15, maybe especially when we're doing that, we will face opposition and persecution. These aren't indications that we've gone off the rails. Rather, these are indications that the world has gone off its rails. In the Greek language from which we get our New Testament, there are multiple ways to make a conditional statement, an if statement. Here, in verse 18, Jesus says it in a way that assumes an affirmative answer. In essence, Jesus is saying, if the world hates you, and it does, which means we can accurately say this, since the world hates you. And that's the basic truth that permeates this entire passage. Followers, Jesus is saying, the world hates you because it hates me. Do not be surprised by this. In fact, you need to know this and to accept it. This begs some questions for us right out of the gate here. One is the question of meaning. The other is the question of reaction. First, the question of meaning. What does Jesus mean when he says the world? It's an important concept in John. Comes up way more in John's gospel than in the other three combined. In John, the world captures the reality that emphasizes not so much the bigness of our planet, of humanity, but the badness. The world is the anti-God system that permeates our planet, where people shake their fist at God all they can. The world refers to sinful humanity, a humanity in rebellion, in moral darkness, which, by the way, we all at one time were part of. That's why in John 3:16, when it says, for God so loved the world, it's so amazing, not just because of the bigness of the world, but especially because of the badness. The world stands in opposition to God. That's one of the reasons why Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world. In fact, John, same gospel writer here, in one of his letters, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, says it like this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. See the dichotomy here? The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Another disciple of Jesus, James, writes in his letter, James 4:4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Strong language. Yet because the world is so wicked, John, knowing what Jesus taught, forbids Christians to love it or anything in it. Now, of course, we know from other parts of Scripture that this doesn't ban us from loving our neighbors or even our enemies. To the contrary, we ought to. We should not withhold our love for them. But the world system and mindset and values that has a stranglehold on the people of this world who do not know Jesus Christ, that we are not to be conformed to or even love. And yet that world mentality infects us in all kinds of ways. That's why we're told not to love the world and why the world hates followers of Jesus. Second question here, what's our reaction to the prospect, to the reality of being hated? Let's admit it, hatred is a strong word. I've met few people in life who gladly or even willingly walk into a scenario where they are permanently hated. Who wants to be hated, loathed, despised, rejected? That's not our typical path. We as people want to be liked, we want to be accepted, but Jesus tells us that this isn't going to happen, that it's an exercise in futility, it's a vain pursuit. He says, don't be surprised, followers. The world hates and continues to hate Jesus. It's a permanent state, and therefore those who follow him will receive that too. Following Jesus costs something. And so Jesus warns them, and he warns future followers, so that there would not be some kind of superficial conversion. I'll try Jesus out for a while, only to be shocked later that it costs. No, Jesus wants to foster genuine conversions, people who know what they're getting into when they align themselves with Jesus. Jesus says, here's what it will mean. It begs the question, why does the world hate us? Jesus addresses that in verse 19. Second point in your outline, the reason is we don't belong to the world. We're different from the world. There's another if statement, another conditional statement here in verse 19. And it works differently the way Jesus says it. It assumes that the statement is not true. So here it means if you belong to the world, but you don't. The reason is that we don't belong to the world. We've been chosen out of the world. Therefore, we're no longer of the world. We don't fit the world, its perspectives, its values, its purpose anymore. And when we don't adopt the standards and the positions and the values of the world turns on us as followers of Jesus. One of our study Bibles says after Jesus chooses believers out of the world, they become outcasts to the world. Many believers know that. The world doesn't have a lot of tolerance of us. In fact, Jesus says they will hate you. Jesus has chosen us out of the world and we're no longer of the world. We have been given, we're experiencing a total makeover of our orientation, of our destiny, of our allegiance. Followers of Jesus are fundamentally, not superficially, different. Again, John, writing in his letter, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, says this, you dear children are from God, and you have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Again, that passage and this remind us that we do not belong here in this world. So we shouldn't be surprised when we're treated not as commoners, but as aliens. Paul himself says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Or in 2 Timothy 3:12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I've been trying for years to find someone who's not part of everyone, and it doesn't work. If you want to be loved and accepted by everyone, you and I have chosen the wrong planet. And we've chosen the wrong Lord. The reason that we're hated and sometimes persecuted isn't just our spiritual address. It's also our relationship. We are associated with Jesus, and since they hate Jesus, they hate us, he says. They hate us because we identify with Jesus. We bear his name. Jesus says that plainly in verse 20. "Do not expect that you will experience something different, a different kind of treatment than I experienced," Jesus says. "If you follow me as servants, you should expect this." The world being what it is, Christians being what they are, it's inevitable that the world will react this way against Christians, just like they did against Christ. In other words, they don't just hate us because of who we are. They hate us because of whose we are. Believers belong to Jesus. And that hatred comes out especially when we out ourselves as followers of him, when his lordship reigns over our words and our actions and our attitudes. The question for you and for me is, can the world sense that in you? Do they know? Does your life tip them off? Do your lips provide evidence of loyalty to Jesus? Fact is, people are extremely uncomfortable with Jesus followers because it in part convicts them of their own guilt. That Christ in us exposes their sin, however kind and nice and gracious we may be. We're going to see how that works a little bit next week. But for now, the reality is clear. Our lives make them uncomfortable and highlight the guilt of their own hearts. Ultimately, this is true because the words of Jesus expose their moral and spiritual guilt before God. Jesus was like a damning mirror to their lives, and that would continue through his followers. Jesus introduces here, or highlights, the response of persecution against believers, his followers. It's a reality that actually much of the world has seen before. Believers of many ages, believers of many places. You and I tend to think of persecution as physical assault or murder. People with sincerely held beliefs who are extinguished. But it's broader than that. Paul Nyquist, in his excellent book called Preparing Ourselves for an Increasingly Hostile World, says persecution is the societal marginalization, important word, big word, marginalization of believers with a view to eliminating their voice and influence. In other words, it's more than just physical. The goal is more than just intimidation. Persecution seeks to isolate and to eliminate witness to Jesus. Let's be honest. Persecution is a reality that few of us have any clue about. Living in America in the last 75 years, from World War II until the present, has been one of the friendliest environments for genuine followers of Jesus in the last 2,000 years around the planet. Of course, that's ultimately because of the grace and mercy of God. It's not because we're better or more deserving, and we need to remember that. That means it's been a privilege, not a right. Regardless of the privileges, those benefits are diminishing. Perhaps you've noticed. Persecution, which for a long time was almost foreign to believers in America, is beginning to become more common. Nyquist in that book writes it like this: "As American Christians, we don't expect suffering and persecution as Christians, living in a culture with strong Judeo-Christian roots, we expect our lives to be marked by general prosperity and societal acceptance. Persecution is strange. But biblically, it's reversed. The persecution of believers is normal, not strange. And Jesus predicts persecution for his followers. Jesus assures them that they will not be abandoned. Jesus reveals the motives of the hate and the persecution of the others. Jesus said that it's connected to them, to him, and their hearts against him. But it's reality nonetheless. The ESV Study Bible says hatred and persecution against Jesus and his followers is often not because of any wrong that they've done, believers, but simply because of irrational evil in the hearts of the persecutors. Note there, though, the word often. Often is not always. The sad truth is that sometimes believers give reasons to outsiders to reject or despise or hate them because of how they act. Sometimes we are the problem, not simply our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's tragic when we become the offense rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that does a great disservice to Jesus himself. How does this happen? Well, there are multiple ways. It may be because of our condescending attitude. It may be because We view and treat others as subhuman because of their choices. Maybe because we give off a kind of condemnation of them. Not simply their behavior, but we confuse our role with God's. It may be because we communicate that they're deserving of God's wrath, but we aren't. We stand against them, finger in the chest as their prosecutors, rather than beside them as fellow sinners who've receive God's grace. It may be because of certain causes and affiliations that we pursue, which become the primary badge of identity for us instead of Jesus. They see us as issue crusaders rather than followers of Christ. One evangelical leader, director of the Billy Graham Institute at Wheaton College, Ed Stetzer, has written a very timely book about a year and a half ago called Christians in the Age of Outrage, how to bring our best when the world is at its worst. Highly recommended. He writes this. When we become primarily identified with any tribe outside the body of Christ, especially when we're identified to the point where others are repelled by us, we've traded our kingdom-based identity for a world-based identity. And it's burning a bridge. It's building a wall. Christianity, trying to achieve political, economic, or social objectives, only increases the outrage directed toward us. Let me be a little more specific. Two examples. The first, politics. Right or wrong, good or bad, our culture now associates evangelical Christianity with one political party, with all of its features and flaws. There are many reasons for that, some quite fair, some quite unfair. But it's reality nonetheless. So whatever happens in the coming year politically, I'm quite sure that we as evangelicals are going to experience a rather immense backlash in the years to follow. And that's going to affect us, whatever we think and however we vote personally. And that's worth considering in advance. Here's my plea. In your personal relationships, in your online presence, make sure that you are identified most as a follower of Jesus, not as a political advocate or a culture warrior. Let Jesus be our badge. We need to be careful what we represent, especially in these months. Second, issues. Sometimes Jesus' followers believe and promote stupid things. Joe Carter, who writes a blog for the Gospel Coalition, expresses it like this. He writes that some people somewhere believe something ridiculous is not surprising. What is shocking, though, is that so many Christians not only believe in such conspiracies, but also promote them in public. You can hardly open Facebook without seeing a Christian, often a pastor or church leader even, who's posted claims that they cannot possibly know to be true. Much needs to be said about why so many followers of Christ are spreading misinformation. In other words, we need to be very careful what we post and comment. It reflects beyond ourselves. The warning here in this passage is that the offense of our lives, the reason for the hatred of others, should ultimately be because we represent Jesus in his gospel, not because we're rude or obnoxious or other issue driven. How we live, how we act is a powerful endorsement or a powerful invalidation of the gospel in the eyes of others. Peter reminds us, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect, winsomeness, some translations say. Paul elsewhere says in Colossians 4, pray that I may proclaim it, the gospel, clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Paul Nyquist reminds us again, the most powerful apologetic is the faithful lives of God's people demonstrating love, faith, and hope in the midst of a hostile world. Let me ask you a personal question. Do the unbelievers around you feel respected and honored by you, including when you speak the gospel to them? What would they say to that question? The result. People hate the Father, hate God if they hate Jesus. He says this in verses 23 and 24. Jesus has highlighted the linkage between his followers and himself, and here he highlights the intimate linkage between himself and God the Father. The world hates us because it hates Jesus, and it hates Jesus because it hates the Father. Though some who persecute Jesus and his followers think they're loving the Father mistakenly. Verse 24 can cause us to do a bit of a double take, but it need not. Jesus isn't saying, if I had never come into the world, then people would never be sinners. No, Jesus' coming is like a flashlight that exposes what is already there. In fact, John says in this same gospel, chapter 3, verse 19, this is the verdict, light has come into the world. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. The world hates the light. The light reveals their deeds, reveals their lives, reveals their souls and their sin. It exposes the fact that they've rejected God and that they love instead moral, spiritual darkness. That was true during the life of Jesus, who was the light of the world. And those of us who are allied to him as little lights, we also expose those who belong to the world. Our very lives act as a piercing yet unwelcome light into their lives. Chapter 16, Jesus gives a reminder that all of this warning to his followers is meant to prevent apostasy, falling away. Jesus isn't speaking about one possible outcome of the present circumstances here. He's warning his followers of what certainly will happen with them. They will suffer for their faith. See, when Jesus was around, his presence could give them daily guidance on how to live and how to respond. And the venom of the world was directed at Jesus. But when Jesus is gone, the hostility that was directed at him is now directed at those who follow him. That was true in the immediate years after Jesus departed, and is still true today. You and I, if we know Jesus, should expect to be persecuted, to be exposed, not protected. Paul Nyquist says others' desertion will put intense pressure on us to defect from the faith when persecution comes. We will so yearn to regain lost relationships that we will ponder abandoning Jesus. Or Don Carson says the greatest danger that disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death, but apostasy. Jesus is saying here, he's predicting that those who fall away will show that they did not believe in him or belong to him in the first place. Jesus isn't speaking here of spiritual faceplants. You know, moments in life in which we fail in our obedience or we fail in our courage. Peter, remember, in just a few hours from when Jesus said this, would fail miserably. John's gospel makes clear that those whom God chooses, those whom God calls, belong to him and will be kept by him. They are eternally secure as his children. Jesus here is speaking about our enduring loyalty and allegiance to him. And he's speaking to the disciples as they look at the future of their lives, including after Pentecost, after the Spirit comes to them to give them his presence and power. That would happen in just a few short weeks. And Jesus is forecasting to them what they would experience and warning them not to fall away or to shrink back from their connection to him. He's saying to them, you will be marginalized. You will be mistreated and persecuted and jailed and some of you even killed. And some will do that thinking that they're serving God by ridding the world of you. We don't have to go too far in the Bible to see an example of that. Saul, later Paul, was one who persecuted Jesus. We read about that at the beginning of Acts chapter 9. Saul thought he was doing a service to God by ridding the world of followers of Jesus. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus met him there, knocked him to the ground, and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Notice Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting those who follow me? Because when you persecute those who follow me, you're persecuting me, Saul. Don't you see? So Jesus knew this was coming. And he warned his disciples about it. Jesus tells them, he tells us to be ready. He warns them about coming opposition. And he says the time for choosing, the time for commitment, the time for determination is now. See, persecution provides us with a valuable opportunity to take our commitment to Christ to a new level. Persecution gives us the chance to demonstrate to a watching and hostile world what a true disciple looks like. Persecution supplies the life-shaping tools God skillfully uses to mold us into Christ's image, which means persecution can have wonderful effects on us. Some have likened it to the chrysalis principle. You know, if you free a butterfly from that encasement while it's struggling to liberate itself, you're going to destroy it. The butterfly's not going to develop the kind of strength that it needs to soar with these big, beautiful wings. It'll be condemned to some kind of weak, inept life. But with the struggle, with the opposition, it develops strength and endurance. And so do we amidst opposition. Finally, the resource. We'll see this in great detail next week. Just a mention today. Verses 26 and 27, the Father gives followers of Jesus his Spirit who speaks for them and through them. Though the world may hate us, Jesus gives us a helper. The Trinity in action here. The Father sends the Spirit who represents the Son. Jesus doesn't come to his disciples and say, I have terrible news for you. You will be hated, but good luck. No, Jesus gives us his Spirit to equip us to minister, to love, to suffer, even in that environment. It's not that we have no resources. We have the greatest resource, the greatest weapon to withstand spiritual opposition as followers of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, weeks later, months later, the believers say we must obey God rather than men. Verse 32, they say, and we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit who bears witness to these things. See? Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, get this, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. Unbelievable. But that's what happened. Jesus himself said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jesus could have said, and they will persecute me. But this requires us to open our mouths. It requires courage and boldness. Nyquist says again, do not be discouraged when you're prohibited from proclaiming your faith in the public. Do not be dejected when you become a social outcast because you choose to obey God. Do not be frustrated when you're mocked for professing your religious beliefs. Take heart when you're singled out at your workplace or denied a promotion because of your biblical worldview. Rejoice when you face social, political, and economic hardships because of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the early believers embraced that and they suffered. And yet they were willing to take it. Hatred, scorn, abuse, marginalization, because they loved Jesus more. Do you? Will you? Will I in the future? Paul wrote, that is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I've believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Is that your claim? Is the approval of Jesus better than the approval of this world? Is Jesus worth it to you? As Robert comes to play a final song, I'd like to close with a description of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his final day, a German martyr at the end of World War II, 75 years ago, as he was described by the camp doctor on April 8, 1945, when he was martyred for his faith. As it was described by that doctor, on the morning of that day, between 5 and 6 o'clock, the prisoners were taken from their cells, including Bonhoeffer, and the verdicts of the court-martial were read out to them. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to God. The doctor writes, I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout, so certain that God heard his prayer. And at the place of execution, he began to say a short prayer, then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. And the doctor writes, in the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. You see, Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew for whom he was dying. And it was worth it to him. You and I may never be called to that kind of sacrifice and suffering. Will we answer the call when we're called to suffering at all?